Well, when you think about fish stories that people tell, we usually think of a story about, catching a great big fish. One of my mother's favorite pictures of me growing up was when I was about 11 years old. I was wearing my red Truesdale Little League Baseball hat, my royal blue zip-up hooded sweatshirt, and one of the biggest smiles on my face that was ever captured on film. And the reason for that smile on my face was because I was trying to hold in my hands a huge carp that I just pulled out of the creek that ran through our land by our house. This had been the first time I had ever caught a carp, and it had been a major fight before I was finally able to reel it in. And at that time in my life, it was probably one of the most enjoyable experiences that I had ever had. And that's why my smile was so big and genuine when my mom had taken the picture. And even today, that is still my fish story. When you ask about if I have any fish stories, that's one I will share. Because this fish was huge, and it had put up such an awesome fight. Now, maybe you have had a similar fish story. You've done some fishing. Maybe you've pulled out a large fish, or had one that was just a big fight to pull in, but you were able to capture that fish. That's your fish story. Well, that is what we usually think of when we think of someone's fish story. A time when we reel in, that one big fish that put up such a fight. But if you are serious about fishing, well, you have all kinds of those stories. So, they're really not that impressive to you. No, the stories that do catch your attention are the stories where it's not necessarily the size of fish that someone has caught, but rather it's the amount of fish that someone has brought in. One of our friends from our former church in Iowa, Bob, well, he's a real fisherman. Bob has caught everything. He's caught northern pike. He's caught muskies, large and smallmouth bass, trout, walleyes, whatever you can think of. He has probably caught those fish, and he loves to fish. And every year he would go up to a certain lake in Canada with his sons to fish. In our last year there, Bob had what he described as his greatest fishing experience he's ever had. It wasn't because of the size of a fish that he had caught. It was because of the amount. He said it was like every time he cast his line into the lake, he would have a bite and a catch within just a few seconds. And he just kept reeling them in one after another. And this was a public lake. It wasn't, one of those private stocked ponds that he was fishing in. No, he and his sons just couldn't believe how many fish that they caught. And of course, they had a lot of pictures to prove that their story was not just another fish story, but it was actually legit. Well, that made me think about the passage that John just read for us here in Luke's gospel. The greatest fish story that Simon and his fellow fishermen would ever be able to tell was not because they hauled in a record-sized fish. It was because of the unbelievably large amount of fish that they were able to haul in. If Jesus wanted to get the attention of fishermen, well, he sure knew how to do it. But the story wasn't just meant to get the attention of these fishermen. It was also meant to get our attention, so that we might focus our attention on the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus. That we might also see something that Jesus does in this passage that might not be quite as astonishing to us as this large catch of fish, but it probably should be. You see, for my friend Bob, having such a successful fishing trip was never the greatest thing that ever happened to him. If you ever asked him what the greatest thing that ever happened to him was, it would be that at a very low point in his life, when he knew and felt the awful weight of his sin and the trouble that his own sinful choices had brought into his life, it's that he came to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. greatest thing that happened to him was that Christ came into his life and made him into a new person. So much so that for the past several years, Bob has been used by God to minister to and then to disciple other men in the church and in the community that he's in. You see, the most amazing thing that this story reveals is that the Lord Jesus calls sinners to be the ones who take his message into the world and then to bring others into the life of Christ as well. So that's our main theme from this passage here at the beginning of chapter 5 in Luke's gospel. The sovereign authority of Jesus is astonishing, yet even more so is his willingness to call sinners to be his messengers. First seven verses here that we're going to focus on is that we are to trust and obey the word of Jesus even when it goes against our worldly understanding. That's what we see here from Peter in these first seven verses. The passage is kind of structured with Peter and Jesus and their interactions. Jesus says something to Peter, then Peter responds. He says something again to Peter, then Peter responds. Then finally, Peter responds to Jesus, and then Jesus responds to Peter. At the end of chapter 4, the last couple of verses reveal to us there that the primary concern of Jesus in his ministry was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns. That's in verse 43 and 44 there. Preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, and that he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So as Luke continues to reveal to us the ministry of Jesus, we aren't surprised to see him preaching at the beginning of chapter 5. Though in this scene, he's not in a synagogue, but beside the lake of Gennesaret, which was also known as the Sea of Galilee. That's the difference between Luke in his gospel and the other gospel writers. Luke always calls the Sea of Galilee a lake, while the other gospel writers refer to it as, of course, a sea. And some people speculate that because Luke sailed with the Apostle Paul across the Mediterranean Sea a few times, he really knew what the difference between a sea and a lake was. And that's why he refers to this just as a lake. And there were so many people crowding around Jesus trying to hear what he was saying that Jesus decides that it might be better to get in a boat and teach from the boat while the people listened back on the shore. So, you know, you may have heard that there is a spot around Capernaum along the lake that makes somewhat of a natural amphitheater where the sound of a man's voice can be heard quite clearly from a long ways away. And we can't be certain, but historians speculate that this is where Jesus would have given his sermon here from Peter's fishing boat. And Simon Peter, you know, of course, had just gotten done with a long and futile night of fishing. They had definitely caught some trash in their nets, and that's why they had to clean them out here, but they hadn't caught any fish. And so it had to be a little shocking for Peter to hear the command that Jesus gave him after he had gotten done preaching. You know, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, put yourself in Simon Peter's shoes here. Have you ever had someone who has never done the job that you do tell you how you should do your job? This past Thursday night, the Iowa Hawkeye basketball team lost their third game in a row and fifth out of their last six games. Haven't been playing too well here recently. And so as my wife and I were lying in bed that night talking about our day, I went into a long diatribe about how Iowa's coach should be doing his job much differently than he has been. Now, I've never coached Division I college basketball for, you know, over 20 years like he has. But, you know, I was an assistant third grade boys basketball coach this year. I'm sure college coaches just love when fans tell them how they should be doing their job. And well, here is Simon Peter, a professional fisherman who is being told how to do his job by a preacher or carpenter turned into preacher. So how would you respond if I or some other preacher showed up at your work and began to tell you how to do your job? Well, that's why Simon Peter's response is so remarkable here. You know, first, Simon, like, you know, Captain Obvious, reminds Jesus of what Jesus already knows. Yet he does it in a respectful manner. You know, calling Jesus master, he says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Here was this professional fisherman revealing that the best time to catch fish with nets is when it is dark, so the fish aren't able to see the nets. What Peter didn't know, of course, was there was a clear reason why they didn't catch any fish all night long. Because the Lord Jesus had sovereign control over the fish of the sea and had kept them from going into their nets so that he could display his authority in this way. Peter had been set up. He'd been set up. So Simon here expressed his complaint. They hadn't caught anything all night, which would have been very frustrating, and they had already washed their nets, meaning that they would have to do that once again after putting them back in the lake in order to try to catch fish again, and then now being told by someone who was not a fisherman how to do his job. But yet he still expressed his willingness to obey Jesus. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." Simon willingly obeys the Lord Jesus, even though the command that he was given had to go against his own good sense in his mind. According to Simon's worldly understanding, there was no way they would be catching any fish. But yet Simon goes ahead and obeys the word of Jesus anyway, calling Jesus his master. Simon may not fully trust that his obedience to the word of Jesus will mean that he's going to catch any fish, but he does believe that it is best to obey the word of Jesus simply because of who Jesus is. He calls him master, Lord. That, my friends, is faith. That's an example of faith. Simon was willing to obey his word because it was Jesus who was giving the command. And it's important for us to notice how Luke refers to the word of Jesus back in verse 1. Look back at verse 1. He refers to the word of Jesus as the word of God. As you read the word of God, that is the Bible, you may come across different things that you hear the word of God commanding you to do that may sound difficult. You may even come across commands that really don't make much sense to you. Commands like, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Or seek to make disciples of Christ out of people that you may think would never have any interest at all in following him. Like Simon, according to our worldly understanding, obeying the word of God may not make much sense to you. But as we see what happens next, we are to remember if we reject the commands of the word of God, then we may be missing out on some pretty amazing things. Next, we see in verses 8 through 10, after seeing the divine authority of Jesus, we are to humble ourselves and acknowledge our sin. Let's look back at those verses, starting with verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, that is, saw the amazing amount of fish that they had just captured in their nets and filled up their boats, which began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Simon Peter lets down the nets, and what happens? Every fish in the entire lake rushes into the nets. So many fish rushing into these nets, and the nets were beginning to break. Simon realized he needed help, and he needed help quickly. So he signals for the other boat. Once the other boat gets out there, they begin to haul in their catch of fish, and there was enough fish to fill up both boats, so much so that the boats are weighted down with so much fish that they begin to sink. And that is when Simon Peter comes to the realization of the awesome sovereign authority of this man, Jesus. No normal man could control the fish of the sea like Jesus could. No man has this type of authority, only the divine. Simon Peter realized, maybe for the first time, that he was face to face with divinity. And dread came over Simon Peter's soul, because he realized that he was in the presence of the holy. He was scared out of his wits because he knew that he was a sinner, that he was guilty before the sovereign, holy, and righteous judge of all the earth. This is much like other times in the scriptures when men had encounters with the holiness of God, and we see similar responses in these other places. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Immediately after they had rebelled against God and disobeyed his command, they ran away and hid from the presence of God because they were ashamed of their sin and guilt before the holiness of God. Or consider at Mount Sinai, when God reveals himself on the mountain to his people. We read this in Exodus 20, 18 and 19 of the people's response. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, which were all signs of the Lord's holy presence on the mountain," it says, "the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off." That is, they tried to separate themselves as much as they could from the holiness of God. And the people said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." So this is what happens when sinful humans realize how far they have fallen short of the holiness of God. We fear for our very lives. The prophet Isaiah, when God appeared before him in the temple with the seraphim proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," his response in Isaiah chapter 6 was to humble himself before the Lord and declare, "Woe is me." That is, "I'm a dead man. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In each of these instances in Scripture, the responses of the people are not rebuked. They are not portrayed as being a wrong response, but always, always as the right and appropriate response. But at the same time, there's always the encouragement given to them to not be afraid. It's the right response, yet they're also given the encouragement to not be afraid, as Peter's given here. Which reveals to us that God is holy, but he is also gracious. He invites sinners like us to be in relationship with him, to know him, to not run away from him, but rather to come to him. And that is what we see the Lord Jesus do for Peter as well here in our passage in Luke chapter 5. What Peter and all these other examples from Scripture are revealing to us is really our great problem. That is, God is holy and we are sinful. And there will come a day when every one of us will face God in all of his divine glory and holiness. And if we haven't before, we will immediately recognize, just like Peter does here, or Isaiah did, that he is holy and we are not. And we will be terrified and will want nothing more than to escape from his presence. And so I wonder, have you ever really felt the horror of your guilt before God's holiness? We hate feeling guilty, don't we? Feeling shame or feeling guilt is one of the worst feelings that we have as humans, so we avoid it. And in fact, our culture, our society today pours shame and guilt on those that they believe are responsible for unnecessarily making others feel shame and guilt. But unless you've contemplated the glaring brightness of God's holiness as compared to the utter darkness of your sin, you probably haven't really been too concerned about it. But Luke is providing us with a little help here. This is what it is like. Simon Peter, rather than pleading for Jesus, this miracle worker who just filled up both of their boats with fish, rather than pleading for Jesus to stay close to him, is in fact begging that Jesus would go away from him. He's so fearful of being in the presence of divine holiness because he has become so aware of his sin. And friends, that's what makes Jesus' response to Peter so amazing. Let's look at that response again, verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now we know Jesus is holy. Jesus is the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High, as the angel Gabriel put it to Mary in chapter 1. And so it is right for Peter to have responded this way to Jesus, but we are to notice that Jesus doesn't separate himself from sinners like Peter. Instead, he calls sinners to join him in his ministry. That's what this invitation is. From now on, you will be catching men. The word for men there includes women. It's kind of a generic term for people. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. He's inviting him in to the ministry that Jesus is doing, that Jesus was all about here. He doesn't condemn those who humble themselves before him and acknowledge their sin. Instead, Jesus commissions them into his service. In essence, showing that repentant sinners are exactly the kind of people that he is looking for to join him in what he had come to do. Now remember back in chapter 4, 18 and 19, Jesus announced his mission here was to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus has come to set free those who know they're in captivity by their sin. He has come to proclaim liberty to those who have been oppressed by their own sinful desires. He has come for people like Peter to save them and set them free to serve him. And so rather than casting Peter away from him because of his sin, instead Jesus calls Peter, as well as James and John, to follow him and to join him in his mission. And friends, this is astonishing. The Apostle Paul, whom Luke had been a close associate with, he never got over how astonishing it was that the Lord would have chosen him to join him in releasing sinners from their captivity. And he put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 12. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent," that is, insolent opponent of Jesus, "but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And so there's a common theme for those whom the Lord calls into his service. Each one has an awareness of their unworthiness to even be in relationship with God, much less be called to be his messenger. So friends, do you have such an awareness of your unworthiness? Do you have this recognition of your sin in light of God's holiness? Do you sense your need for mercy and grace? As I was thinking about Peter in this passage this past week, I thought of my old friend, Ron Sharp. I met Ron while I was serving a church in Des Moines, Iowa, and when I first met Ron, I noticed that he was about as old as my father was, but that he had this big tattoo on his forearm, and he had this scar across his cheek on his face. And after I got to know him a little bit, one day I got the courage up to ask him, there's got to be a story behind that scar. What's the story? And Ron, well, he just reached in his bag and he handed me this book. He said, here, there's a story, actually. You can read about it in this book. This book is Ron's autobiography. And in the late 1960s, Ron was a part of a group in Des Moines who were involved in various robberies as well as in selling drugs. Ron was personally involved in several fights involving knives, and would explain his scar. And on one such robbery attempt, while Ron and his partners were still attempting to break into this grocery store in the middle of the night, they were surprised to find themselves surrounded by several patrol cars. And so Ron and his friends took off running, and while running away from the policemen, Ron had a pistol and began firing shots at the officers who were pursuing him. Well, they shot back. And he tells of being hiding behind a tree and having the bark of the tree just explode off of that tree on both sides of him as bullets crashed into the tree, which were intended for him. And he did end up escaping that chase, only to be caught and arrested later. He was convicted and spent about 5 years in prison, being released in 1976. But Ron soon found himself back into taking drugs and being tempted into the same sinful lifestyle that he was doing before. That is until one day, by God's mercy, he bumped into the mother of one of his old drug buddies. In fact, it was a friend who had died because of participating in that lifestyle. And Ron was a pallbearer at his funeral. And his friend's mother told him, you know, ever since that day of my son's funeral, that she had been praying for him and the other pallbearers, who of course were all this guy's friends. She had been praying for them that they would come to know Christ and be set free from their sin and their rebellious lifestyle. So after he meets her, that same week, Ron heard about an evangelistic meeting at a nearby church that upcoming Sunday night, and he ends up going, and he hears the gospel proclaimed. And he said he had heard it several times in prison by people coming in and sharing it, but it never really hit him. That night it did. That night it did. He knew he was a sinner who was in desperate need of salvation and release. And he came to know Christ. He gave his life to Christ, repented of his sin, acknowledged his sin, asked Christ to change his heart, change his life, and he began to follow him. And a few years later, Ron began to do something that he never, ever dreamed he would ever do. That is, he returned to the same state prison he had served time in, but not as a convicted felon. Instead, he entered that prison as a commissioned messenger of Christ, serving with prison fellowship, leading Bible studies, sharing the gospel with the inmates there, many of whom he knew from his time there already. And Ron went on to become the prison fellowship state director in Kansas in 1986, and then later on as the Midwest Regional Director of Prison Fellowship, overseeing 10 states. When I met Ron in the late 90s, he was just beginning his work as Midwest Regional Director for another Christian ministry to prisons called Prison Impact. And friends, it is astonishing that the Lord would use sinners like us to be a part of his work of calling those who are in captivity to be set free through their coming to know the Lord Jesus and putting their faith completely in him. But that's exactly what he was doing. In fact, it is what the Lord has done for the entire history of the church. So would you join in this work? Would you humble yourselves before the Lord, submitting yourself to him as your Lord, admitting your sin before him and your need of grace and his righteousness, and would you come and follow him? Obey his call to make disciples of people who are a lot like you, who are sinners in need of grace and release from bondage. Point them to Jesus. Point them to the only one who has the sovereign authority to save them out of the nets of sin and set them free to serve him and give them eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we consider the amazing, astonishing reality that you call sinners like us into your service, to the one who has sovereign authority over all things, to the one who is holy, righteous, the judge of all men. But I pray that we would put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know that our righteousness is in him and him alone, and is through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead that we can be saved from our sin. So that on the day we stand before you in judgment, we will stand before you in his righteousness. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.